Amen. Thank you, Lord.
A lovely phrase. A Warrington PF Posse, I actually remember that. It's so good to be with you. My wife and I had a very comfortable life. We had two lovely kids, fantastic job, and as the years to 2010 approached, God said to us, will you do something formal? Will you do something else? Will you serve the people that are
let's try that. Oh, that's better, isn't it? Yes. I was saying, as 2010 approached, my wife and I were speaking with God and having a conversation, and we did something that I would urge you to think about very carefully before you do, and said that we're open to what God would have us do with our lives. Because that started us on a journey, firstly overseas to work with a Christian humanitarian organization, and secondly to work with Prison Fellowship. It has been the most uncomfortable, scary, difficult, but challenging and wonderful and amazing 10 years of our lives. And I think those of you who have stepped out into something new in God will know what I mean. And it is such a blessing to be with you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity of being here. Thank you for also being what Paul calls partners in the gospel. You know, he speaks in his word very warmly about other churches that partner with the work that he was called to. And you guys do that, and you don't know what that means to us in Prison Fellowship. You know, we cannot do what we do. We are called to be agents of the church, to come alongside you, to enable the church to do what it is called to do, to minister to those in prison. And without you, and we're nothing. So thank you so much for all that you do. We're going to try and do three things today. We're going to dig into the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to lift the corner a little bit of our prisons. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Prison Fellowship. But I'm not going to bang on too much about that, because I know it can get boring when people bang along about their organization. But we will talk about it a little bit later. And our title today is Who Don't You Love? There was a song in the 80s, I can't remember who it was by, called, that was entitled Who Do You Love? But our title today is Who Don't You Love? And we're going to use the story of the Good Samaritan to help us with that. And we're going to think about three points. Firstly, you can't fly with one wing. Before I came into ministry, I worked for British Airways. I ran their HR department, and we had lots of lovely airplanes. And let me tell you, they need two wings. If you're ever tempted to approach one that only has one, don't get on it. You need two. The second is the problem of love, and the third is the undeserving poor. So let's turn, shall we, to the New Testament. It's a passage that I know you know well, but we never tire of reading God's word, do we? It's Luke 10, and it's starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you any extra expense that you have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This story is probably one of the best known in the whole Bible. In fact, it's one that has actually created a phrase that is well known across the world in common parlance. The Good Samaritan. If you say to people who don't go to church, perhaps know nothing about the Bible, he was a Good Samaritan, she was a Good Samaritan, they would know what you mean. It means someone who helps a stranger in trouble. I've heard dozens of stories on this, sermons on this particular parable. And speakers I find often diverge into two directions. Perhaps they diverge one way, and they, I'll use the phrase over-spiritualize, it's a dangerous term, but I shall use it anyway. They go one way, and what they do is say, this story is all about that first phrase that was asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course it is about that phrase. Others go the other direction, and they attempt to justify social action over salvation. Clearly, both misread the passage, and we can easily fall into those traps. In our first extreme, it is impossible to say that Jesus was not concerned with the physical suffering of people. And one of the things that has been a new revelation to me over the last few years as to really push into that and to understand the compassion that Jesus has for us as human beings living on this earth now. The phrase, Jesus had compassion on the people, is one we often find. We find it, for example, in the feeding of the 5,000. He looked at them and he had compassion on them and he healed them. And later, he felt sorry for them because they were hungry, and he helped them. He went about healing people that were in sick and were in pain. In Psalm 82, we read this, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, if that isn't a loud call to social action and justice, I don't know what is. God says, when you don't look after those that are in trouble, you insult me. That's what he says in the Old Testament. He is so strong on this that he says, you insult my name when you don't look after people that are in trouble. On the other side, it is equally impossible to say that this parable can stand alone in justifying social action alone, and that that should have greater importance than our relationship with God. That is also not true. In the passage itself, we hear that the first command is what? It is to love God. That is the first command. This apparent conflict that we make theologically is not there in the passage. It's all in our minds. Jesus says there are two things you must do. You must love God, and you must love your neighbour. And it is so easy to prefer one over the other. And Jesus says to the man, no, you can't do that. Let's dig in this a little bit more. Why do we love others? Because sometimes if we don't ask why, it's rather difficult to do it. Is it because it's a nice thing to do? Is it because it's the moral thing to do? Those today who deny the existence of God would say, there's a morality around this. I don't know how they find a morality without God, but that's another whole sermon. Because it makes us feel good. Perhaps sometimes it does, let's admit it. It is the truth. Sometimes helping others is good for us as well. Is it because it gets me points with God? Is it because it is just the right thing to do? These are all perfectly reasonable answers, but they're not the right answer. They miss the mark. We love God, and so we love others. The compassion that is within us flows from the love that we have for God. It's almost involuntary. Timothy Keller calls these things ministries of mercy. And he says, how do these acts of compassion come about? Let's try and make it personal a bit. Think of somebody that you love. Think about somebody that you like, a friend, and you have the joy of sharing the gospel with them, and they come to faith. And as you're walking along with them, unfortunately, it's been a busy day, they fall over and they break their arm. What's your response? Is your response, well, that's fine, because you're the Lord's now, see you later? Of course it's not. It would be ludicrous, absolutely ludicrous. Love does all things. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us this. And when Jesus gave his first sermon and spoke of his gospel, it's no accident that he quoted from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, what? To proclaim good news. Who to? The poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release darkness for the prisoners. This is my whole gospel, he says. This is it in its entirety. Please don't focus in on one aspect of it. It has two wings, not one. Let me think of a pediatric surgeon. He works with a young person. He does an amazing job of saving their life. What do we say? We say, what a wonderful thing. What wonderful skills God has given that individual. That's just fantastic to see God's healing grace through that individual. Full stop. Do we say, you know what? Sorry, you didn't save that child. Not good enough. Of course we don't. It stands alone as a wonderful work of God. Loving God and loving others. But there is also a paradox here, because they wonderfully join together in harmony. Heavenly harmony. If you were to come with me just outside our prison fellowship office in Westminster and just walk out and walk down Victoria Street, you would on virtually every day find three things. You would find a man with a strange megaphone type thing around his voice in very sad and boring terms, talking about the fact that people should come to faith. I'm not quite sure what he's saying, but I've listened a couple of times and he says something along those lines. I've never heard anybody stop and speak with him. Move down about 10 or 20 meters and you'd find some people standing quietly with some tracts claiming the name of Jesus. I'm not quite sure who they are again, but they stand quietly hoping that somebody will come and speak with them. And if you go down across the next 100 metres, you will meet between 10 and 20 people who are all homeless, all asking for help. And every day as I walk past, I have a little picture of the Good Samaritan's story for me. Some days I might stop and try and do something, but such is the need, I wouldn't make it to work and fulfill what I'm supposed to do with my life every single day. The Word of God is as relevant today as we walk our streets as it was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Let me tell you another story. Check the time. Okay. There was a man walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And as he walked down, he'd been told not to go too late, but he got very busy and it had got dark. And as he walked along, he found somebody by the side of the road, been beaten up. And as he went over, as he got close, he looked, and the guy had some tattoos on his arms, and he had mum and dad on here and some stuff on his face. And he looks at him and he thought, he looks like a bit of a dodgy character. I'm a little bit scared. So he walked on by. Next guy comes along, and he is also walking down the same road. And as he comes over and he leans in, he smells alcohol on the guy's breath. And he thinks, oh, well, A, he's probably just drunk, and B, it's probably his fault, so I'll carry on walking by. The third guy walks down, and as he approaches, he sees the guy's cool trainers, and he sees his greys, and he sort of has a notion, sort of feels like people he's seen on prison documentaries, those sort of grey things they wear, and he thinks, oh, he's probably a dodgy character, probably just been in a street fight, I'll walk on by. What am I saying? Today, for some reason, we still have a notion of the deserving poor. I hear it all the time. And you don't have to push people too far for it to come out. Unfortunately, even people who claim the name of Jesus, I can find it myself if I push really deep. Jesus doesn't see us like that. Jesus sees us all the same. It doesn't matter if you're lying by the road as somebody dressed like this. There's been some very interesting experiments done that you can find on YouTube with the way people are dressed and people's reaction to them lying in the street. God looks at us all the same. He doesn't see the undeserving poor. He doesn't see the deserving poor. He says those are people who are hurting, and I have compassion on them, and I want to bring them to myself. Loving God and loving others is active. Next, it really costs. In the story of our Good Samaritan today, we heard that associating himself with this Samaritan was difficult, because the Samaritan was somebody who not everyone would associate with. The cost of being delayed and inconvenienced. Have you ever noticed that that always happens, that it's always that time where it's just, I really need to get there? The cost of risk of actually being hurt himself. The physical cost of putting that person on his donkey and him walking. Giving the innkeeper money and then saying whatever. He gave him a blank check. He said, whatever else you spend, I'll come and I'll sort it out later. For a stranger. Taking care of him all night. It says the next morning, the chances are that he stayed up with that guy all night looking after him because he was hurt so badly. The cost was and still is huge. When the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? What is he saying? And what is he trying to do? If you don't remember anything else this morning, can you remember this? He is trying to limit the love that he has to give to others. He is trying to limit the love that he has to give to others. Who is my neighbor? What he's really saying is, surely it's not them. Surely it's not her. Surely it's not him. That's what he's saying. He knew the answer to the question. He knew it all. But what he was really saying was, surely you don't mean them. And Jesus said, yep, I do. In fact, I especially mean them. He had hung himself on his own trickery. You see, as we read the Good Samaritan story, it's very easy for us in some ways, because the Samaritan thing means very little to us. The Samaritan, what does it mean to us? We know the theory, we know about the conflict, and we know why, theoretically, the Samaritan wouldn't have been loved, and it would have been difficult for him, but actually, in our hearts, it doesn't hurt us. But what if that Samaritan, what if they were somebody whose lifestyle we disagree with? What if they're a member of a Christian group that we think has got their theology wrong? What if they're a member of another religion? What if they've done awful things in their life? What if they're a prisoner? What if they're someone who's been put in jail? What if they're a sex offender? The answer is still the same. There is no limit to God's love, and there is no limit that we should have. Is this easy? No, of course it's not. Why am I preaching it? Because it's something I've had to learn. It's something that God has placed on my heart. When I came from a Christian humanitarian organization that worked with men and women who had been hurt, who had been raped, who had had their homes torn from them, it was so easy to love them. When you come into prison and you start to hear stories of what men and women have done, and God says, love them the same. Ooh. Some days it's easy, some days it's not so easy, but God says, that's what I call you to. I call you to that neighbor who really, do I really have to, Lord? That person over the road that does that stuff that I don't like. That person who has that viewpoint that I really disagree with, and I just can't know you. You need to love because we're called to love in Jesus' name and not to limit the love like that teacher did. And the news is we can't do it. We can't do it perfectly because that's what Jesus says to him. Go away and do it perfectly if you want to come into the kingdom. But you can't without Jesus in your heart. It is impossible. Only our Lord can help us do this. The religious man had it all tied up, you see, all in a neat bow. He knew his Bible. He knew what was right and wrong. He knew the score. He knew his theology. And Jesus cuts right through it and chooses the person who he felt most justifying and not loving and said, that's the person I'm going to place as the hero in the story for you. Got ahead of myself. I got overexcited. Let's turn to prison for a moment, shall we? There's 120 prisons across England and Wales, and there's about 80,000 prisoners that we have. That's a very big number. You might think, what's 80,000? Well, it's the largest number per head of population in the whole of Western Europe. Not something we should be proud of. Why? Well, because there's no relationship between the number of people we lock up and levels of crime. Dwell on that for a moment. It makes no difference to levels of crime. It tells you something about our rehabilitation in this country. Nearly 50% of prisoners have no qualifications. A third of them have a physical or a mental disability. Over a quarter come from a minority group, which compares with about 10% of our general population. 41% observed violence in their home as a child. And nearly 70% were unemployed in the weeks before they came into prison. Of the children that we lock up, 1 in 5 have learning difficulties. 3/4 will have an absent father and 2/3 an absent mother. And 60% will have a low IQ. The women that we lock up doubly suffer mainly because of men. 53% were abused as a child. 46% have attempted suicide. And nearly 50% were locked up because of somebody else's drug habit. Again, usually their man. I could stand here literally for about an hour and go through statistics, and you would be very bored. But the message you would get is the people that we lock up, yes, have done harm, yes, need to be punished, but also they are the poor, the disadvantaged, people caught in addiction, strangers in our culture, people who have been trafficked and abused, children without functioning homes, those lacking education, those that are disabled, and people that are homeless by a massively disproportionate number. And does that list sound familiar from Isaiah 61? Yes, it does. Because those are the people that Jesus says, you know what? I've come for them, and I've come that you and I need to love them. So why is that relevant to Prison Fellowship? Well, because if you go out of here all fired up, as I pray you will, and you think, right, so I'm going to go to the prison, and you go and knock on the door, you'll find it's as difficult to get in as it is to get out. Sometimes, those of you who have tried, with your prison clearance, it's even harder to get in than get out sometimes. And that's why organizations like Prison Fellowship exist. They exist to help the church to do what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus calls us to many things, and I know you're a church that does many things in the community, and that's fantastic. And one of the things we're called to as church is to serve those who are in prison. We have about 2,800 volunteers across the country, and they gather in groups around each of those 120 prisons. And they say a few things. If I go to groups a lot, and I go to prisons a lot, I've been to over 60 so far, and what Prison Fellowship people say is this. They say, look, nobody's beyond hope. They say every single person is worth the same as the other. Each is an image of God, and each is loved by God. And not only would it be fantastic if their lives were transformed through Christ, it would also make society a better place as well. And they want to be part of that. And that's what we're all about. We work alongside chaplains, those marvelous people who lock themselves up voluntarily every week, all week long, to help people in prison. We run a program called Sycamore Tree. Guess what? It's about the life of Zacchaeus. You'd work that out. And it's all about saying, what is the impact of what you did? When you committed that crime, what happened to people around you? What happened to you? And it takes them on a journey through the life of Zacchaeus, helping them think about that impact and what they could do if their life was transformed through encountering Jesus. At Christmas, we run Angel Tree. You're probably part of that. It's just an amazing program. People have literally come to faith through having a present given to their child through this program. The simple act of saying, I will unconditionally help you provide a present for your child because you can't do it. I'll come alongside you and enable that to happen. Such a wonderful picture of God's grace and amazing love. We do letter writing. We help run alpha courses. We help run Bible studies. Whatever it is we can do to get into prison, to work with those chaplains, to bless those people whose lives have come apart, the wheels have come off, and we come in and we say, we want to be with you. We want to stand with you. We want to have Jesus' compassion with you. And we want to love you in Jesus' name. And that simple message can draw people towards a better life and draw people towards Christ. We're drawing to a close now. I read a wonderful book by the president of World Vision. And he says this. He says, being a Christian or a follower of Christ, however you want to put it, requires much more than having a personal and transforming relationship with Christ. It also requires us to have a public and transforming relationship with the world. Being a Christian doesn't just require us to have a private and transforming relationship with Christ. It requires us to have a public and transforming relationship with the world. That's a huge statement. And that's what we're called to be. We've seen from the parable of the Good Samaritan that transforming relationship with the world not only speaks about God's transforming gospel being lived out every day through acts of faith and love, it also asks us to do the same. In the same way as the Israelites were supposed to be that living picture of God to the surrounding nations, so we are called to be the same for Christ, to show Christ's transforming love to everyone we meet and the surrounding area. And I'm so pleased to be in a church that I know understands that this morning. The story of the Good Samaritan challenges us to truly love others in God's name, to reach out beyond ourselves, even with when we don't find it easy, and for those that we find it difficult to deal with, and to step down from that place of comfort and sympathy towards real compassion. Compassion that says, I don't just see you in your need, I don't just feel sorry for you, I'm prepared to sit with you if that's what it takes, and maybe even act on your behalf. The parable doesn't ask whether God is asking you to be part of extending his kingdom. It says, yes, you are called to both proclaim the good news and to be the good news to others. The question that I would ask you today is, just how is he asking you to do it? I know not everyone is called into prison. Absolutely. But you can still pray for the PF Posse. You can still support them. You can ask them how it's going and make them feel that they're part of what it is you're doing here. I know you do that. Perhaps you're called to your neighbour. Perhaps you're called to that person in the office that others don't quite get along with. Perhaps you're called to a family member, whoever it is you're called to show Christ's love to. Ask God to help you to do that in his name. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father,